The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
In the book of Acts, chapter 20, there are two scriptures here. I know we talked about these many times. It was Paul's farewell address to the church at Ephesus. And he wrote to them, he said, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Here he is describing an attack upon the church from the outside. And then in verse 30, he said, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." This, of course, describes an attack from within the camp. And the precedent for a twofold battlefield is seen, I believe, in Israel's experience in the wilderness early on, as we have been examining it. There was an attack from within. We discussed that in chapter 17, the first seven verses, the rebellion there at Rephidim by the group who were fearful, very fearful. And they came against Moses. And in fact, they came against God. And the attack from without is the subject of our sermon today in the verses that we read. And here we have an account of Israel's first battle. I think all of you are well aware that to study the history of Israel is to study the history of war, right on down to our current day. Not far into the wilderness, they encounter a very determined foe named the Amalekites. Very determined foe. And just as I said, Israel's foes today are no less determined to destroy them completely. In verse 17, chapter 17 and verse 8, it says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." Now our first task is to identify who this man Amalek is. Who are his people, the Amalekites? And if you would turn to Genesis chapter 36, we can get some help there. Genesis chapter 36. If you would look at the 10th verse. "These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Edah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Bashemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Temam, Omar, Zepho, and Gatam, and Kenaz. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son. And she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife." Now, according to what we read here, Amalek was Esau's grandson through his son Eliphaz. The Amalekites in Exodus chapter 17, I believe they were thinking that Israel was a threat to the occupation of the territory that they had in the Sinai Peninsula. But in effect, they were coming against Israel as a threat to, which would stop their entrance into the land of Canaan. They did not want them to get even near. So they launched an attack for them at Rephidim, and they launched this attack from the rear. They were actually a group of very marauding type of a people. They would raid caravans. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 17, God, through Moses, is telling the people, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way." That's what we read this morning. This is what he's telling them to remember. "Remember what Amalek did unto you by the way when you came forth out of Egypt. How he met thee by the way, and he smote or attacked the hindmost part of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary." and he feared not God. No doubt the Amalekites had received some word of the God of Israel, but he feared not God. And he attacked from the rear. The Amalekites remained a constant threat to Israel because they did not fear God. Matter of fact, 1 year after this encounter here at Rephidim, they join up with the Canaanites at Kadesh Barnea to once again fight Israel. In Numbers chapter 14 and verse 45, we read, "Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and smote them, and crushed them, even unto Ormah." And the reason they smote them this time was because the Israelites took it upon themselves to encounter the Amalekites here. Secondly, they attacked Israel settlements during the period of the judges. And you can go back, and if you could read in Judges 3, you could see that the Amalekites joined with the Moabites in coming against Israel. But in Judges chapter 6 and verse 33, it says, "Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over, and they pitched in the valley of Jezreel." They came against the Israelites in the period of the judges. We also know from the biblical record that King Saul, the first king of Israel, he fought against them. In 1 Samuel chapter 14 in the 48th verse, it says, "He gathered a host," that's Saul, "and he smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them." Not only did King Saul fight the Amalekites, King David fought against the Amalekites. In 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 11, it says, "Which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord," this is referring to the spoils of war, "with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all the nations that he had subdued." The spoils of war belonged to the Lord who gave them the victory. And then he mentions those nations that they had defeated and taken spoils from. And notice verse 12, "Of Syria and of Moab, and of the children of Ammon, and of the Philistines, and of Amalek." And if you look into the biblical record, you realize that this was not even the last encounter with the Amalekites. They were the perpetual foe of Israel. They typify Satan's hatred for Israel. As a matter of fact, many today call the enemies of today modern-day Amalekites. But please understand that he who fights against Israel fights against God. Look in the book of Psalms in chapter 83. "Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O my God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." That's their goal. They hate God. Because they hate God, they hate the nation of Israel. And you can look down here in this psalm and you will find some of the foes mentioned. In verse 7, it mentions Gibal, that was a Phoenician city, and Ammon, or the Ammonites, and notice the one that's listed next, and Amalek, the Amalekites, the Philistines, the inhabitants of Tyre. Goes on in verse 8, mentions Assur, which is Assyria, and so forth. They have many, many foes. But remember this, as I said many, many times, he who fights against Israel fights against God, because God promised Abraham in the book of Genesis, in chapter 12, "I will bless them that what? bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee, or lift their hand up against thee. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, we read that verse concerning Amalek, that he feared not God. But God made the promise there that because he feared not God, God would literally blot out the name of Amalek forever. In other words, judgment day is indeed coming. Now, when we speak of Israel's wars, there are two noteworthy principles that I believe we should pay attention to. And the first is this. As far as Israel's holy wars are concerned, because they really are holy wars, they're war against God. The first is this: God is the one who calls them to battle. If they take it upon themselves to go to battle without the Lord, they will lose. And that has often been the case. And secondly, God himself is the one who does the fighting in the battle. Aren't you glad for that? I mean, I love this verse that you read this morning in 2 Chronicles. Be strong and courageous, be not afraid, nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Isn't that comforting? That the world is the flesh, and the world is comprised of many foes that come against us and against the church of God. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. Israel must never forget that. God himself is the one who does the fighting in their warfare. You read in Joshua this morning, chapter 5 and verse 13, that it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, they were going to take the city, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. That must have been a fearful thing. And Joshua went unto him and he said, I think what all of us would want to know, are you for us? Are you for us? Or are you on the side of our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord, now I am come. This is a theophany. This is a Christophany. This is the Lord Jesus Christ that he met there. And that's why he fell on his face to the earth and he worshipped him. And you remember the story in 1 Samuel chapter 17. When David was coming up against the Philistine giant, Goliath. David said to the Philistine, he says, you come to me with a sword. He was a giant. He had an enormous sword and body armor, and no one could defeat him. He mocked Israel. What did little David say? The shepherd boy. I can remember standing there on that battlefield and thinking about that encounter. It's well defined. You can tell where the army of Israel was. You can tell where the army of the Philistines were. You could stand in the creek bed from which David drew the stones. And he said, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. And it was no match, was it? He came to him again in the name of the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts. Brethren, the enemies of Israel opposed God's people because they were a threat to their welfare. Satan is a defeated foe, but he desires to bring as many people down with him in his fall as he could. And the most godly people are a threat to his desire because he desires to rob God of his glory. So he wars to bring them down spiritually. If he can't bring them down spiritually, he brings them, or he attempts to bring them down physically. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and or chapter 3 in the 12th verse, what did Paul say? He said, "Be mindful of this, Timothy, because you're going to face it. That all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer, not opposition, brothers and sisters." I think all of us to some extent, maybe to a little extent, have experienced opposition. But he says, Timothy, everyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And he was talking about physical persecution. Not mental persecution. Physical persecution. Which is what Paul at that time was experiencing. And he told Timothy, you will experience it too. So what then are you saying? Well, I guess we're not living in godly in Christ because none of us have experienced physical persecution. You need to put it in the context of when the gospel is going into very hostile territory where there is no protection from the government. And he was assuring Timothy that in those situations, if you really live for Christ, you will be persecuted. And brothers and sisters, the greatest persecution the church has ever experienced has been in the last 100 years. Believers in hostile countries are experiencing persecution. Those who live godly for Christ Jesus are experiencing physical persecution and imprisonment for the sake of Jesus Christ. And let me say again, when we grasp that Satan's desire is to rob God of His glory, then we better understand what is going on in the spiritual battles that we are facing. Listen to me. The battle in the family is not just a domestic dispute. It's a spiritual battle. Satan is fighting to gain authority over your home. Satan is waging a war to gain authority over your life. He wants to bring down a church, to fracture a church. His goal is to destroy nations, and all because he hates God. He's not just opposed to God because he covets glory for himself. Yes, that is true. He hates God. And that's why those who in countries where the gospel is not really allowed to be proclaimed freely, the godliest ones will suffer that persecution. Remember what Peter said in chapter 5 and verse 8. He says, be sober. Okay, be aware of what's going on. Discern the times in which you live. Be alert. Be vigilant. Why? Because you have an adversary. Because your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion. He's on the prowl. He's walking about. He's seeking him whom he may devour. He's your adversary because he's God's adversary. He hates God. We are in a battle. Go back to Exodus, if you're not there, in chapter 17 and verse 9. Moses sounds the battle cry. And he says unto Joshua, choose out men and go out. Fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand upon the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. This is the first mention in the Bible of Joshua. He was the servant of Moses. He was the successor to Moses. Alfred Edersheim said this concerning Joshua. Born a slave in Egypt, he must have been about 40 years old at the time of the Exodus. Attached to the person of Moses, he led Israel in the first decisive battle against Amalek. While Moses, in the prayer of faith, held up to heaven the God-given rod. It was no doubt on that occasion, this very occasion that we're reading about here this morning, that his name was changed from Moshia, meaning help, to Jehoshua. Jehovah is help. Numbers chapter 13 and verse 16. And this name is the key to his life and work, alike in bringing the people into Canaan, in his wars, and in the distribution of the land among the tribes, from the miraculous crossing of Jordan and taking of Jericho to his very last address. He was the embodiment of his new name, Jehovah is my help. Jehovah is my strength. To this outward calling, his character also corresponded. It is marked by singleness of purpose, directness, and decision. He sets an object before him and unswervingly follows it. Joshua was a courageous man. Joshua didn't straddle the fence, brothers and sisters. He was a decisive man, and he decided for God. He said, "You choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I hope you've made that choice in your home, in your life. Don't straddle the fence as a Christian. If you want to serve the world, go serve the world. That's what Joshua would say to you. If your goal is to live for the world and to gain the praise of the world, go live for the world and go gain the praise of the world. But if you want the praise of God, then live for God. But don't halt between two opinions. He ordered Joshua to choose men to fight Amalek. And the criteria was really pretty simple at this time. Able-bodied men from the age 25 to 50 became the standard for warfare in Israel. 25 to 50. Able-bodied men. Now, the problem here was they had virtually no military experience. They had very little in the way of weapons. And think about this. They only had one day to prepare to fight a very seasoned foe. Men who had no experience, no weapons, and no time to prepare for such a battle. The amazing thing, and I think this is absolutely amazing, Joshua didn't even ask a question. He didn't shrink from the task. He immediately accepts the responsibility and seemingly impossible challenge. Impossible except for one thing that we read in verse 9. Moses would stand on the top of a hill, facing the battlefield with the rod of God in his hand. Now, I think we would have to admit that in the annals of military history, this is a very unique battle plan. Now, hills are strategic in warfare, are they not? I mean, armies fight to take the high ground. I was really dumbfounded when I read the other day that, I mean, it's not just a matter of deliberations anymore. It appears that Israel is prepared to give the Golan Heights back to Syria. And the only thing that I could say, if you understand what the Golan Heights, where the Golan Heights is and how strategic this is, it overlooks the prime farming land of Israel, the Hula Valley. A great deal of their water supply comes from the mountains up there in the Golan Heights area. When they became a nation in 1948, from 1948 to 1967, Syrian artillery bombarded Israel from the Golan Heights. In the Six-Day War in 67, Israeli soldiers died taking the Golan Heights. In 1973, in the Yom Kippur War, Syria came again and they took back a portion of the Golan Heights. And Israeli brigades died taking the Golan Heights. For the safety of Israel, for the preservation of the nation. And they want to give it back? Now? As part of a peace plan that our president supports? They don't have a clue. It's deception. It's satanic deception that they would even think of doing such a thing. Well, how did I get off onto that? All from a strategic hill. This hill was strategic. And look in verse 10. Moses, Aaron, and Ur went up to the top of the hill. And this is interesting. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, the Amalekites prevailed. Now Aaron, he was Moses' older brother, he accompanies Moses up to the top of this hill along with Ur. Josephus says that this man Ur, and I think this is the first mention of him in the Bible, was married to Moses' sister Miriam. And the Bible doesn't tell us that, but that's what Josephus says. But he had influence with Moses. He becomes a confidant to Moses. So he takes these two men, these two leaders, Aaron and Ur, and he goes up to the top of the hill with the rod of God in his hand. And this is primarily a lesson on God's power and presence. And what I think Moses did was he took that rod of God with both hands, that staff, and he raised it to heaven, holding it like this. And as long as that rod was raised to heaven, Israel prevailed. The battle would go on for hours. And then when his hands grew weary and it began to come down, the Amalekites prevailed. And that rod raised to heaven signified that Yahweh's power was with the men of Israel fighting down there on the battlefield against the Amalekites. And this has been taken by many as an example of human intercession and divine intervention. It testifies of the truth that God sometimes works directly with men. And we don't understand this, do we? I mean, this is part of God's sovereignty that we just simply do not understand. Why God would even choose to work through prayer and work with us in accomplishing what He desires. And that is the basis for our belief in intercessory prayer. And one author says the significance of this is that Israel's strength, and I think we need to lay hold of this as believers, Israel's strength lay only in a continuous appeal to the Lord's power. Our strength, brothers and sisters, our strength rests only in a continuous appeal to the Lord's power and presence. And that's why Paul said, pray without ceasing. So it lay in a continuous appeal to the Lord's power and a continuous remembrance of what He has already done for them. And you know what I do when I really weary and discouraged? Now, I know you never have any of those problems. So I guess I'm speaking to myself here, right? You never get discouraged. You never get fearful. You never worry about tomorrow. Sure we do. All of us. We have feet of clay. Paul says we're nothing but a bunch of clay pots. And when they get old, they get more fragile and they start to crack. We're weak, is what he's saying. All of us. The best of men, I often say, the best of men are men at best. But we have an unfailing source of power. So we look to the Lord and we remember what He has done. And when I get weary and when I get discouraged and fearful of the future, I just look back and I remember everything that God has done for me since the time I came to know Him as my Lord and Savior. And in my mind, I start remembering and I start reciting the things that God has done for me. And I think that's what David did in the book of Psalms. And it'll bring you out of your despondency. Do you think, based on everything that God has done for you, beginning with the fact that He left heaven and came to earth and died for you, that He is just going to abandon you now along the way? Is He just going to say, okay, go out there on the journey and walk with you so long and then just say, okay, now you're on your own? How far do you think you'll get on your own? Not far. Dr. Edmund Hebert, in a book called Scriptural Studies and Intercession, Working with God. He says, as the heathen world was now commencing its conflict with the people of God in the persons of the Amalekites, and the prototype of the heathen world with its hostility to God was opposing the nation of the Lord that had been redeemed from the bond of Egypt and was on its way to Canaan to contest its entrance into the promised inheritance, so the battle which Israel fought with his foe possessed a typical significance in relation to all the future history of Israel. This is the typical significance that we find in this very first battle. That it would not conquer by the sword alone. Not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It would not conquer by the sword alone, but could only gain the victory by the power of God coming down from on high and obtained through prayer and through those means of grace which God hath given. Brothers and sisters, this is why corporate prayer is so important and is never to be neglected. I'm thankful that you have a prayer closet, that you have a place where you can go and be alone with God. And I'm thankful that you can pray without ceasing wherever you are. You could set up an altar to God, an altar of prayer. But I believe God delights in brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus coming together before Him and gathering together whenever they can, when they have the opportunity to do so, and looking to heaven and saying, Lord, send help. That's what we do when we come to church to pray. If you can come, come. Don't worry about your children. God will take care of your children. Well, I can't come. My baby's too little. My kids have to get to bed too early. Can't you trust God with that for this time in their life, just one day a week? God will take care of you. God will take care of your family. Now in this task, Moses needed Aaron and Ur. Look in verse 12. But Moses' hands were heavy, tired. The blood was draining down out of his hands, out of his arms. They were heavy. So they took a stone and they put it under him and he sat on it. And Aaron and Ur held up his hands, one on one side, the other on the other. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. This was a long battle. This was a difficult battle. And as we look at this, I think it's obvious that the great battles that we face here at this church and the victories we desire beyond this church require the active participation of people who dedicate themselves first to God, but also to each other, to be a help to the other. Nobody in ministry is able to accomplish anything without those who stand by them and support them. For every Moses, there are 10,000s of men like Aaron and Ur. And there are thousands more foot soldiers down on the battlefield who are willing to give their life, who are willing to give their all for the cause of Jesus Christ. You know, God knows when we need help. And God rallies people to prayer. You know, I got up early this morning at 4 o'clock and I didn't know if I was going to be able to make it. And I was praying and my wife was praying. And I came here early and the phone rang. And it was someone who calls me frequently. I wasn't here, but they left a message. And they said, I want you to know that I'm up and I'm praying for you. I don't even go here. Now, how did they know that I needed prayer? I didn't call. They called me. They woke up and they were praying. Prayer works. God is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. God knows when we need someone else to hold up our hands. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, if you don't have someone to hold up your hands, if you're trying to fight this battle alone, you will grow weary and your hands will fall and your legs, your knees will falter. We need each other. And whatever it is you have to do to draw close to some other people in the body of Christ and form relationships and begin to pray with them, do it. Do it. Verse 13. And Joshua discomfited, whatever that means, crushed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. I don't think any commentary is necessary there. They repelled the attack of the enemy. Israel won. And God wanted it to be known that the source of the victory must never be forgotten. Those men down on the battlefield under the leadership of Joshua had no skill in warfare. They would learn because their survival would depend upon it. They had no weapons. They had no time to prepare. So the Lord says unto Moses in verse 14, write this for a memorial in a book. We got the book. Write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. He's down on the battlefield. He really doesn't know everything that's taking place up here. I want him to know. You tell Joshua what happened when your hands began to falter. You tell Joshua what happened as long as that rod of God was lifted to heaven and Moses stood as my representative along with Aaron and Ur supporting him. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua and tell him this. I will not forget what the Amalekites have done to you this day. how they came from the rear and attacked the weak and the feeble first. I will not forget their hostility and hatred. And I will utterly put out their remembrance from heaven. Moses was to tell Joshua first why Israel prevailed. The victory belonged to God. And just as Amalek oppressed Israel before their entrance into the promised land, Joshua would fight many battles as they tried to take possession of the land. And all Israel is to know that they cannot rely on their own strength or resources. They must remember that the Amalekites could not prevail as long as there was a Moses with his arms raised to heaven with the power of God available to him. And God would not remember, or would not fail to remember, what Amalek did. You know, we can't take it upon ourselves to do what only God can do. Romans 12:19, Paul said, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is whose? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." I will remember what the Amalekites have done. That's a fact. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul said, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." The promise to the Israelites was an ominous promise as far as the Amalekites were concerned. There was a day coming of God's own choosing when they would be utterly wiped out and blotted out. And so it is with all of God's enemies. Well, what does Moses do? Look in verse 15. "And Moses built an altar, and he called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This is not the first altar mentioned in the Bible. Noah built an altar. Abraham built an altar. And oftentimes in the Bible, when men would build an altar, it commemorated a very significant event. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20, it says that Noah built an altar unto the Lord. That was a significant event. I mean, it's the start of a new life. All of humanity is wiped out. God kept his promise to Noah and his family. God promised he'd never again destroy the earth with a flood. And Noah building an altar unto the Lord, and he took every clean beast and every clean fowl, and he offered burnt sacrifices on the altar. Genesis chapter 12, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, unto thy seed will I give this land." That's pretty significant. It's promise. It's yours. And your descendants will inherit it. "And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." And when you think of altars, you looked at that verse with Noah offering the sacrifices, you think of sacrifices. And the Hebrew word for altar that is most frequently used in the Old Testament is a word, the root meaning of which is to slay and to sacrifice. And one beautiful sacrifice that can be offered, when we think of the significant things that God has done, is the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And I believe that the altar Moses built was his expression of gratitude to God for what he had done. And he named it Jehovah Nissi. That is, "The Lord, my banner." The Lord, my banner. Now, the Hebrew word that is translated banner is also related to a word that is in the Old Testament translated standard or pole. It's used, for instance, of the pole that the serpent, remember when Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole in the wilderness? It's the same Hebrew word for standard or pole. Now, in military application, a banner is a staff, right? It's a signal pole with an ensign or a flag, just like you look outside. What do we have? Not here, but you look out and you see people. There's a pole with an ensign on it, a flag on it. And that served in military applications as a place that the men in an army would regroup at for new directions. It became, in essence, the rallying point. The rallying point. A couple years ago, there was a campaign. I don't know if they still do it, and I'm not sure exactly what they called it, but it was a group of young people in high school, Christians in public high schools, who would meet at the pole. They would meet at the flagpole to pray. And the flagpole became their rallying point. Because, listen, they were in very difficult terrain. Could you imagine being a Christian who wants to live for God in the public schools of today? Not everyone has an option of being homeschooled. Believe it or not, there are Christians in public high schools. And they're trying to live for God. Now, there is no one better to rally around than God. Where's your rallying point? Where's your standard? Where do you go to? Evangelist Sammy Tippett wrote this. He said, "Our banner must not be our ministries, our denominations, our programs, or our methods. Our banner must be Jehovah Nissi." Moses built an altar and called it Jehovah Nissi. Perhaps you need to build an altar in your heart and call it Jehovah Nissi. Allow Him to be your rallying point. He alone gives victory. If you find yourself discouraged in the midst of spiritual battles, then you will always be able to return to that altar and find the source of your victory. It's God. Paul told Timothy, before he was going to depart and be with the Lord, he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. What a man Paul was. He was like Joshua. He decided, after Christ saved him, that he was going to live for God no matter what. The world had absolutely no attraction for him. "Choose ye this day whom you will serve." And Paul says, "I'll serve you, God, until they take my life from me." And he said, "At first no man stood with me, but all forsook me." Now listen, if you decide to live for God, don't expect to have a multitude at your side. Young people, if you decide to live for God, don't think everybody's going to want to do the same thing. And they're going to make the same decision. You will, for the most part, be standing in a minority, and you may stand alone. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me. alone but never alone. And I dare to say that God is all you need. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. He who honors me, him will I honor. Her will I honor. Let me bring this to a close. Remember we began, I told you, that Amalek was a descendant of Esau. Esau was the twin brother of Jacob, whose father was Isaac and whose mother was Rebekah. And in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 3, the Lord said unto her, that's Rebekah, notice, the history of two nations is in view. Two nations are in your womb, and two manner of people will be separated from your bowels, and the one people will be stronger than the other, and the other, the elder, will serve the younger. Here is a prophetic word from God, that he would continue the covenant blessings promised to Abraham through Jacob, later called Israel. It is his right to do that. And Jacob represents salvation by grace. Salvation according to God's choosing. The older brother was rejected in favor of the younger. Now, if you go to Romans chapter 9, and we'll be closing with this. In Romans chapter 9, Paul presents an allegory. And he had such great love for Israel that he could say in verse 3, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren according, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Who could comprehend that? Who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God, the tabernacle and all that was involved, and all the promises? Whose, that's the Israelites, that's what it's referring to, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. God can't be defeated. But he says, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And he's presenting an allegory here, really. In other words, there is a believing remnant, the true sons of Israel, among the unbelieving majority of those who are descendants of Abraham. Now, one day that's going to be an amazing thing when the nation as a whole, for the most part, comes to Christ in the time of Jacob's trouble. But he is using the story of Jacob and Esau to teach, I believe, that the law-keeping Jew who believed that he was entitled to salvation would not obtain it. And the law-keeping Jew, in a sense, I think, was represented by Esau. It would come through grace, represented by Jacob. You can go down to verse 11. For the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth it. I do not believe that this is speaking about the individual election of Jacob or Esau to eternal life. It's an allegory. He's presenting spiritual truths represented by these two individuals and the destiny of people who followed the one or the other. And what he is saying here in the elder serving the younger is that the law becomes subordinate to grace. And that's the election of grace. Everyone who is saved by grace. Who is saved by the promise that God made to Abraham, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, there's much more to it. But just remember another story concerning Esau. He sold his birthright to Jacob for what? A bowl of stew? He despised it. And consequently, he also represents the man of the flesh. The man of flesh. A man who will sacrifice spiritual blessings for temporal pleasures. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16, it warns the recipients of this letter against someone among them being a fornicator, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Ian Thomas, in a book that I was just reading on this battle with Israel and Amalek, he mentions that Amalek is a type of the flesh, and then he brings in Esau as a type of the flesh. And he says, God can do nothing for any man eaten up with the spirit of Esau. If all he wants to live for is the pleasures of this world, he can have them. There's pleasure in sin for a season. Just like Esau ate that stew. And how long did it last, the pleasure? A few minutes. We timed my little dog the other day. He eats his bowl in 11 seconds. He eats his dog food in... We timed him the other day. 11 seconds. I don't even know how he enjoys it. It doesn't matter to him. Not a bit. How long did it take Esau to eat his bowl of stew? How much pleasure did he really gain from it? It's not worth it, is it? If you're living just for this world, that's your bowl of stew. Enjoy it. Because that's all you get. Ian Thomas also said, perpetuated in Amalek and his descendants was the profanity of Esau. We should not be surprised then that the Amalekites opposed God's plan to bring spiritual blessings to the world through the descendants of Jacob. No surprise at all. Even the law-keeping Jew today opposes God's plan to bring spiritual blessings to all the world through the one descendant of Abraham, of all the descendants, Jesus Christ. In Romans 9, he goes on in the end of this book. He said, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained the righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, that unbelieving majority, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believeth on him will not be ashamed. You know, people can oppose God's plan to bring spiritual blessings to the world through descendants of Jacob and through Jesus Christ. But God always has His way, does He not? It's the only way blessings come. The question is, are you seeking the righteousness of God by your own works or by faith? Do you believe you can be right with God through the things that you have done and the things that you are trying to do? Or do you believe that the only way that you can be justified and forgiven of your sin before a righteous and a holy God is through the one who came into this earth, who had no sin, who did no sin, and who died on the cross in your place? Are you justified in the sight of God by faith? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Are you looking to the Lord, Christian, in this battle? Are you struggling with the desire for the things of this world? Look to the Lord. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. He will never, ever leave you. He will never, ever disappoint you.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.